Glad that you're here this morning. If you are looking around at all the empty seats and thinking, was it something I said? No. Maybe you're thinking, was it something Jeff said? Maybe. No, the truth is we have an exceptionally large number of people who are out sick or who are staying home just as a precaution because of the number of folks who are sick, and we totally understand that. I know so many of you are joining us online this morning, and we're glad that that avenue is available to us. It's good to be able to be together. Hebrews 9 is turning in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 9. Do you like surprises? Does the answer to that question depend on what kind of surprise we're talking about? Because some surprises are a lot of fun, and some are not so much. So you come home to a surprise birthday party. That's great. You come home to find out that your house has been robbed. That's not so great. Mailbox. You open up an envelope and surprise, there's a refund or a rebate that you didn't know was coming, and you've got some extra money in your bank account now. You open up another envelope and you find out that the IRS has targeted you for a tax audit. That's not a happy surprise. Life is full of surprises, and some of them are enjoyable and pleasant, and some of them we wish would just go away. Some of them bring unpleasant realities. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 observes, really kind of in passing, makes the observation that it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment. This is one of numerous statements in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, that talk about a time in the future when God will bring us to judgment, when He will hold us to account. And yet, based on the Bible's teaching, when I compare it with what I see in the world around me, what I hear from people, and what I observe in their actions and interactions, I get the distinct impression that an awful lot of people, when that day of judgment comes, are going to be surprised. It's going to hold a lot of surprises and not the good kind. And I want to talk about that for a few minutes today. I want to talk about some judgment day surprises based on the testimony of the Scriptures. The testimony of Scriptures that are given to us so that we don't face that day as one of surprise, as one of unexpected conditions, so that we are prepared for it. And the first big surprise we need to talk about is just the reality of a day of judgment, because many people don't believe there's going to be a judgment day. And that is really not a new thing. In Matthew chapter 22, we meet there, not for the first time, but we meet a group called the Sadducees. It's one of the religious sects of the Jews in Jesus' day. And the Sadducees had some unique beliefs that set them apart from everybody else. One of those beliefs, Matthew 22 verse 23 says, was that they say there is no resurrection. The Jewish historian Josephus makes the claim that the Sadducees also did not believe in a judgment. The Bible doesn't affirm that, and that whether or not that's true is a little bit iffy, but that's Josephus' testimony. It's hard for me to envision a Jewish religious sect that did not believe in a final judgment, but maybe that's descriptive of the Sadducees. I think it's certainly descriptive of the people that we meet in Psalm 94, the people who are described there. In Psalm 94, beginning in verse 7 is where we want to read. And as you're turning there, we just make the observation that there are a lot of people who don't believe in the reality of a day of judgment. There are also many who would claim to believe it, but act as if they don't. Maybe that's the kind of person who's described here in Psalm 94. In Psalm 94, really beginning in verse 1, the psalmist is describing people who are wicked. They behave contrary to God's will. And in verse 7, he says, they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. So he says of these people, says to them, pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? You have described in verse 7 a mentality that God is really not paying attention. He's really not interested in the way I act and the things I behave. He's really not interested in holding anyone to account for their conduct. It's probably the same kind of mentality that's on display in a couple of the Psalms that open by saying, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It may not be describing a person who's literally a philosophical atheist, but who just acts as if there's no God. Maybe says he believes in one, but acts as if God doesn't really care. God's not interested in what we do. Let's consider the Bible's testimony, understanding that we don't have time or space right now to try and address atheism, to try and address the philosophical approaches to that. I just want to talk to those of us, particularly those of us who may say, I believe in a judgment, but I'm not really living that way. The Bible gives ample testimony, as we've already mentioned. In Romans chapter 14, and this is again a remark that's made kind of as a supporting point to the main topic in Romans 14. In Romans 14 and verse 10, at the end of that verse, Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. A few pages later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul writes, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's just a couple of statements from the Scriptures. We could multiply those all morning about the fact of the judgment. But the Bible also points to evidence that God has judged people in the past, that there have been more limited judgments in the past that are proof that God will make good on His promise to bring this world and its people to a final judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter's working up to a point in chapter 3 where he's going to talk about people, you know, saying, hey, where's the promise of His coming? History just keeps rolling on like it always has. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning around verse 4, we're not going to read this entire text, but just be impressed with what Peter highlights here, that God has already shown that He will bring wickedness to judgment. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into pits of hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, if He condemned, verse 6, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, verse 7, if He rescued righteous Lot, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He gives all these historical examples that you can read about in the Old Testament. It says, if God punished evil then and delivered the righteous then He'll do it again. He knows how to do it. He's capable. He's proven Himself willing to do it. In Acts chapter 17, there's a piece of evidence for the judgment that may be one we don't think about very often as a piece of evidence that God's going to judge the world, but Paul says it is. In Acts chapter 17, this is where Paul's speaking to the philosophers at Athens. Remember, Paul's in Athens. He's talking to people in the marketplace. He gets the attention of these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Athens, and they invite him to their gathering to speak to them because they want to hear this strange stuff that he's talking about. And so he talks to them about the unknown God in Acts chapter 17, starting around verse 23. Well, down in verse 30, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. We're going to come back a little later to that idea of God judging all men through the man He has appointed. Obviously, Paul's talking about Jesus Christ. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But Paul also says here, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. When we talk about the reality of the judgment, when we talk about the truth of the New Testament message, it all ultimately hinges on the identity of Jesus Christ. If what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say about Jesus is true, about His nature, about His humanity, about His sinlessness, about His death on the cross for our sins, about His resurrection, as Paul highlights it here, then all the other promises of the New Testament fall into place. It provides proof of those things. Paul highlights that as well, that God raising Jesus from the dead is evidence that God is going to judge the world, and it's evidence that it is through Jesus that that judgment will take place. What that means is simply that God's testimony is judgment is coming, and you and I need to be ready for it. We need not be caught off guard knowing that it is a reality. Second judgment day surprise I want you to think about is simply the time of the judgment. Every so often, somebody decides to predict the date of Christ's return, and will often point to various world events as signals that it's going to happen at such and such a time, at such and such a date. Just 4 years ago, in 2017, David Mead, who called himself a Christian numerologist, said that September 23rd, 2017 was going to bring signs in the heavens marking the start of events leading to the earth's destruction on October 15th of that year. We're still here. In 2011, you may remember this one, this wasn't too long after my family and I moved here. In 2011, Harold Camping and his followers put billboards up all over the country warning that Judgment Day was coming May 21st of that year. There's a great big one out here by I-4. I don't know if you remember that. Didn't happen. Those predictions always end up involving the misapplication of Bible prophecies, the misusing of figurative language in the Bible, seeking for hidden numerical codes in the Bible that aren't really there, all kinds of things like that. And I just need to mention that the fallout from those things is not always harmless. Sometimes in certain, because Camping and Mead and are just the latest in a long line of people for centuries who have thought that they could nail down exactly when the return of Christ and the judgment day was going to be. And followers of such people have sometimes spent or given away their entire life savings because they thought they knew when the judgment day was coming. And then when the date came and went, suddenly those people were left penniless and heartbroken and bitter. In some extreme cases, cults convinced that the judgment day was near have self-destructed in mass violence. That is essentially what happened with David Koresh and the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas in 1993. In Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians, we read about some Christians who had some similar misconceptions. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, "We request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." That could be read to say that some of the Thessalonians thought that the day of the Lord had come already, or that at the very least that it was imminent. And over in chapter 3, that was having apparently an effect on the way some of them were living. There seems to be a connection between that idea among some of the Christians at Thessalonica that the judgment day, that the return of Christ had happened already, or at least was going to happen just any minute, and the kind of behavior that we read in chapter 3 and verse 11, where Paul says, "We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." And he says, such persons we exhort and command in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Well, you can imagine, you know, here's this person, he is convinced the return of the Lord is next Tuesday. Well, what's the point in going to work? I'll just, you know, hang around and wait for that to happen, and if I need something, I'll just sponge off the generosity of somebody else. That seems to have been what some of the folks at Thessalonica were doing. And Paul says, cut it out. And he corrects them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 by saying there were certain things that had to transpire before that day would come. So sometimes we encounter people who think that they've nailed down when the judgment is coming. As we've already mentioned, others just act as if it is something that is so far off that we don't have to be concerned with it. And I'll tell you that's been one of the dangers in my life. To just act as if the judgment day is so far in the distant future that it is not something any living person needs to contend with in their thinking. I remember being younger, and what I've come to realize is that I thought of death that way too. Something so far off in the distant future that I don't need to worry about that. I think a little bit differently about that now. And so I think differently about judgment now. What's the Bible's testimony? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I find this interesting because here are these people with these misconceptions about the day of the Lord after Paul had already written to them about it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Like a thief in the night. Peter uses the same language in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's an illustration that almost needs no explanation. Thieves don't call you up ahead of time and saying, just wanted you to know that, you know, 2 a.m. next Saturday, I'm planning to come over and rob your house. It doesn't work like that. They come by surprise. And it's not the good kind of surprise either, is it? Like a thief in the night. Something unexpected, something unknown beforehand. Not the fact of it happening, but the time of it happening. Something unknown beforehand. What does all that mean? It means that it could happen today. We read often in the New Testament about exhortations along those lines. We read, and sometimes commentators come away with the impression that everybody in the New Testament era just expected that the return of Christ was going to happen any minute. I'm not sure that's a valid conclusion, but I would say this. Every Christian in the New Testament era was encouraged to live as if it could be any minute. And so were we. Because it could. The Bible's warning is that the time of the judgment, is going to catch a lot of people unready. Let's talk about a third judgment day surprise, the basis of that judgment, the standard of that judgment. The first thing we need to highlight here is simply the standard that sin is sin, and that any sin is enough to make somebody worthy of condemnation. That's what James highlights in James chapter 2. We'll turn there in a minute. Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 6 and verse 23, he adds that the wages of sin, what we earn through sin, is death. Not just dying physically. What Paul's really getting at is dying spiritually, being separated from God who is every kind of life. In James chapter 2, James talks about partiality. Not a big one on anybody's list of sins, and certainly not up there with murder and adultery and all that stuff, and yet James goes on to say, the same God who condemned one condemned the other. And says, if you don't do one but you do the other, guess what? You're still guilty of sin. You've still broken the law. It's in that context that he makes the statement that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. The point is simply that I don't have to break every law to be a lawbreaker. We understand that in day-to-day life. I don't have to go down and look up the legal code and do everything it says is illegal in order to be a lawbreaker. I just have to break one law. And I just have to break one of God's laws to be justly condemned as a sinner. That's what sin by definition is, violation of God's law. We'll come back to that in a minute because that need not leave us in a hopeless state of mind about this. But a lot of people in their analysis of spiritual things and their analysis of morality just have this idea, well, everything's going to be fine in the day of judgment because I haven't done any of the big sins. The problem is the Bible is very undiscriminating in lists of sins. We won't take time to look at the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. Look at the things Paul lists in Ephesians chapters, chapters 4 and 5. And other places, and be impressed with how varied those things are, that God says, I don't want people doing this. People are going to be surprised that good morals aren't enough. I haven't done any of the big sins. I've been a good moral person. Oh, God's great. In Acts chapter 10, we read about an upstanding good moral person named Cornelius. He was a centurion in the city of Caesarea. I just want you to read how he is described in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1, tells his story, and it says, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. That's a great man. And yet, verse 3 says, about the ninth hour, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him, being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And there's an important addition to that in chapter 11, as Peter is recounting the same series of events after having talked to and preached to Cornelius. In verse 13 of Acts 11, he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household. You see, what we have in Acts 10 is not just, Cornelius, you're a really great guy, so God has a special message for you. It's, your alms and prayers have ascended as a memorial before God, and so He is going to send to you a message by which you can be saved. You know what that tells us? That as good a man as Cornelius was, he still needed to be saved. Why? Because as good a man as he was, he still had some sin in his life. That sin's not documented for us in Acts chapter 10. But again, I just refer us back to Romans chapter 3 that says we've all sinned. So had Cornelius. And that's why he needed salvation. Good morals were not enough. His alms, his good deeds were not enough. Being religious is not enough. Cornelius is described as a devout man. That's a word that would often be applied to a person who was devout toward God. Certainly that was Cornelius's case. To the degree that he understood God's will, he tried to live by it. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus even says that it is possible for a person to think that he is sincerely religious toward Jesus Christ and it not be enough. Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus says there are going to be people in the day of judgment who thought they were just fine, who thought they were ready for that day, and they'll find out they weren't. The basis of that judgment will surprise people to find out that while good deeds alone are not enough, they are still needful. Romans 2 and verse 6 says that God will render to every man according to his deeds. That how we behave matters. James chapter 1 reminds us that faith without works is dead, being by itself. James chapter 1 and James chapter 2 remind us of that. That faith demonstrates itself in doing what God commands. And that seems to be the problem that Jesus is alluding to in Matthew 7, that there are going to be a lot of people in the day of judgment who thought they had put their trust in Christ, but they didn't do what He said. Jesus said to people in His own day, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? God weighs our opportunities, the abilities and the opportunities that we are given matter, and in God's perfect wisdom and judgment, they'll be taken into account. So in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21, Jesus is pronouncing woe on some of the villages in Galilee in His own time. He says, verse 21 of Matthew 11, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon were the leading cities of Phoenicia, places of long-standing paganism in the Old Testament. And He's saying, if those people had witnessed what you have witnessed, they would have repented long ago. Nevertheless, verse 22, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Verse 23, you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. I wonder what the impact was on the audience. Jesus speaks of these three villages in Galilee and says to two of them, to Chorazin and Bethsaida, if the people in Tyre and Sidon, the people of Phoenicia, the people where Baal was worshipped, that's where Jezebel came from in the Old Testament, if those people, if they had seen what you've seen, they would have repented. And to say to Capernaum, Sodom, everybody knows about Sodom. It's a town that's very name is synonymous with all that is wicked and opposed to God. And He said, if they had seen what you've seen, that city would still be around. The implication is that they would have repented. And then to say, it will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you. And Jesus is not saying that the people of Sodom were right with God, but He's saying that they lacked opportunities that had been given to the people of Capernaum. People of Tyre and Sidon, they had not lived rightly before God either, but they had lacked opportunities that had been given to some of these folks in Galilee. What that says is, the more I have been given, the more I have been blessed with, the greater the opportunities I have had to serve God, the greater the responsibilities are. And I need to take that to heart living in the current set of circumstances in which we live, where access to the Word of God is greater and freer than it's ever been in the history of the world, where the opportunities that we have because of freedom, because of economic circumstances, yes, even with all the crazy stuff that's going on in our world right now, the opportunities that are ours are so abundant that means the responsibilities are also great. Let's go back to Cornelius again for a minute. Peter came to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, preached to him and his household, and said in verse 36 of Acts chapter 10 that peace with God comes through Jesus Christ. In verse 43, that forgiveness of sins is in His name. That's what Cornelius was lacking. As good a man as he was, he needed to be a disciple of Christ. And that's the message Peter brought to him. Cornelius believed. According to Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, he and his family repented, and they were baptized into Christ. They were made to recognize that they needed to conform to God's standard, because it is, after all, Jesus Christ through whom the world will be judged. Think back to Paul's statement there in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. That's the standard. That's the basis. And that is going to take a lot of people by surprise, as will the result of that judgment. It's easy to act, and it's easy to think, and it's easy to wish that God's going to bring everybody to heaven, or most people, except the really, really bad ones. Everybody else is going to be just fine, just because that's just the way it is. But God's revealed will doesn't say that. What does it say? Well, Matthew chapter 7 in verse 13 says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And you find similar language to that in Luke chapter 13 and other places. What's going to happen? What's going to be the end result of that? The sad reality that most people are going to be lost. They're going to stand in that day of judgment condemned. That's a terrible thing to think about, because we're talking about people we know and people we love. And that, by the way, Christian, ought to be motivation for us to try to share with them the message of the gospel, the same message that Cornelius had shared with him by Peter. Because we don't want them to stand in the day of judgment lost. And we don't want them to suffer the fate that is described. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, Jesus describes His coming in judgment. "The Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, and then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on His left, and will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Then skip on down to verse 41. "He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And He wraps it up in verse 46. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Just note in verse 46 that some of our translations have two different words, eternal and everlasting. It's a distinction without a difference. The same Greek adjective is applied to both punishment and life in verse 46. It's forever. Fellowship in God's presence forever. Separation from God forever. Many, many people in the modern world refuse to hear that. It is offensive to them in every way that we could define that word. But that's the reality that is portrayed in the words of the judge. And that's going to be a surprise, I fear, to too many. So the conclusion really just writes itself. Don't let God's great judgment day take you by surprise. Be ready. The way to be ready is defined for us in God's Word. That is not to say that God paints this elaborate picture and that there won't be some aspects of that final day that, that's what was being described. The point is that God has revealed His mind to us so that we can look forward to that day with an expectation of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Don't get caught by surprise. It's real. It's coming. It could happen today. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all can be reconciled to God only through faith in Jesus Christ. What about you? Are you ready for the final day? If not, then why don't you get ready? You believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? You believe what the New Testament says about Him? The testimony that the Bible writers give, the evidence that Jesus Himself set forth to prove He is the Christ, the Son of God, the ultimate piece of evidence, His resurrection from the dead, that proves He is the one through whom God is going to judge you? Have you responded to that evidence in obedient faith? If not, then today's the day. Confess your faith in Christ today. Be baptized into Christ today. Everything's ready for you to do that. If you're a Christian and you haven't been living faithfully before God, then you have a group of people in this room that you need to know want to see you brought back to His fellowship. They will pray for you and they will encourage you, and God has promised that He will forgive. It's there for the asking. But you have to take the steps, and we hope that you'll do that. Right now, we're going to sing a song that I hope will encourage you to respond to the invitation of the gospel. Let's stand. Let's sing together.